In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he reminded them of his great mission when he was first among them. A passage that we're probably many of us familiar with in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. When I came to you, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. At the center of Paul's message was the gospel, that Christ has been crucified for sinners. What we were reminded of in this letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that for our sake he made him, God the Father, made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us on the cross, that by faith in him we might become the righteousness of God. At the center of Paul's message is Christ crucified for sinners, a cross-centered message. But that's not all Paul reminded the Corinthians of in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said in the very next breath, after I knew nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness, with fear and trembling. What does the life of Christ look like in those who believe the gospel? It looks like the cross, weakness and fear and trembling. Life in Christ creates a life like Christ. Those who are beholding him are being transformed into his image, Paul said earlier in chapter 3, verse 18. It looks like the cross. It is a cross-centered life. When Jesus' true identity was revealed by the revelation given to Peter, recorded in Matthew 16, he told his disciples right on the heels of that, after recognizing him as God's Son, the Messiah, the promised Savior, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and on the third day rise again. He was living, he told them, as the Savior, as the Messiah, to die for them. And then he told them, right on the heels of that, what it would mean for them and for their lives. And he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? To have life in Christ and to follow Christ is to follow him in the cross, in bearing the cross. It is living to die. Certainly, Dietrich Bonhoeffer hit the nail on the head in his book, The Cost of the Discipleship, when he wrote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. He is calling us to die. Life in Christ is dying in Christ, dying like Christ. And Christ calls his disciples to change then all the assumptions they've had before him about life. Life comes from death. Satisfaction is found in self-denial. Wisdom is forfeiting everything to gain our souls in Christ. For Christians, the cross is not just a fact of history. Jesus suffered 2,000 years ago so that we would never have to. No, the cross is the perpetual shape and focus and form of every Christian's life. To be a Christian is to live a cross-centered life. Now, this has always been difficult for Christians to grasp, even as it was difficult for Jesus' first disciples, as it was difficult for these Corinthians, because we like to take the vocabulary of God and use the devil's dictionary. We take Jesus' words of life and salvation, but we fill it with the content from the world, from our own assumptions. And when we hear things like life, we think things like independence and wealth and freedom from suffering and power and control and autonomy. I mean, that's what life is like. That's really living in our minds. But really what we're doing is presenting a Christianized version of our own culture, of the world. And this is what Paul was fighting in Corinth, Christianized Corinthians. And if you turn back with me to chapter 10, where Paul has begun his entreaty to them, you look at verse 4, this is what he's fighting for. He is waging a spiritual warfare to destroy strongholds, verse 4 of chapter 10, to destroy those assumptions, those worldviews that are holding up their minds. He wants to say, verse 5, take those arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, every thought or every mind, and bring it captive to Christ. Bring it obedient to Christ. Take Christ's message and use Christ's dictionary, not the devil's, and bring it obedient to him. That's what he's fighting for before those who are preaching a whole other gospel. Even as we are reminded in verse 7, Paul is facing those who are confident that they are Christ, that they serve Christ, and so he's fighting to remind them of his identity as a servant of Christ. And as we come back to our chapter, chapter 11, we see that the great danger that the Corinthians face is not just taking on their own culture, it is truly a spiritual war, that their verse 3 of chapter 11, their thoughts, their minds are being led astray. Not only are they not obedient to Christ, they're being led astray as the serpent deceived Eve. Verse 4, another Jesus has come in among them, another gospel has been presented to them, a Christianized version of their own culture. The gospel with the devil's dictionary has come in among them. And it is the devil himself, he says in verses 13 through 15, that is disguising himself under the guise of these so-called servants of righteousness who are preaching a false gospel, who are preaching a worldly message. They're serving Satan and misleading Corinth. And so Paul is being driven by divine indignation, divine jealousy, he says. He wants to expose the folly of these false teachers. And in order to do so, he's got to engage in their same foolish behavior, in boasting. So Paul here is going to boast in the second part of chapter 11. He's going to boast in order to demonstrate that boasting in your strengths before Christ and before his cross as a Christian is complete madness. He's showing the folly of what they're engaged in. And what we are taught here in this powerful section of God's word is that being a disciple of Jesus Christ creates a life of weakness and dependence and willing sacrifice. The Christian life is cross-centered. And so the Christian's boast is in their weakness, in their dying, because in their dying, they are living in Christ, finding him and knowing his power. And what I want us to see in verses 16 through the end of chapter 11 are the three revelations of Paul's boasting, the three things that Paul's boasts reveal. We'll look at verses 16 to 21 and the folly of human strength being revealed. In verses 21 to 23, the futility of human works. And then in verses 23 through the end of the chapter, faith in God's power. All these things Paul is revealing as he's entreating the Corinthians and by God's Spirit us to rely on God and not ourselves. Well, let's look first at the folly of human strength in verses 16 through 21. Before he begins actually boasting, which he doesn't start until verse 21, the second part of the verse, Paul is needing to clarify that it's not the real Paul. This isn't really me. He's playing a part. Just as he began the chapter in verse 1 and asked them to bear in his foolishness, he's repeating here in verse 16, don't think I'm actually foolish. This isn't me. But even if you don't quite get it, even if you do, he says in verse 16, think I'm a fool, then just accept me that way so I can boast a little bit here. What Paul is saying is I'm gauging in temporary folly to make a point to you. He's not speaking, as he says in verse 17, as the Lord would, or with the Lord's authority. Literally here, he's all, I'm not speaking according to the Lord, according to the Lord's grace. I'm not talking as one who views God rightly in his sovereign calling and his sovereign kindness. If we were doing that, we would do what we already saw at the end of chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. All our boasts are in the Lord. Because it is God who commends and approves his people by the fruit he brings from their lives. We wouldn't be talking about ourselves at all, Paul's saying. But I'm forced to do this, verse 18, because many are boasting according to the flesh. Not according to the Lord, but according to man's flesh, man's sin, man's rebellion against God, without considering God's power or God's Spirit. So what Paul here is saying is because of these false apostles among us who are boasting in the sinful ways that men boast, it's forced my hand to rescue you from their folly and to boast myself. You see, these false teachers, as we'll see in verses 22 and 23, boasted in their lineage. They boasted in their abilities. They boasted in what they had accomplished. Paul's going to join them, he says, briefly, but I'm doing it to show you how foolish it is. There's an interesting pair of proverbs in Proverbs 26 that sort of explains Paul's approach here. And Proverbs 26, verse 4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." That is, when you recognize a fool, don't be like him, because then you'd be a fool. Pretty straightforward. But the very next proverb shows the wisdom required in engaging people, as verse 5 is, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Now, that's not a contradiction. Solomon wasn't stupid. But what that is realizing that there are times that you have to adapt to someone's folly just to expose how foolish it is. You have to show from the inside out just how foolish one's position is. And so Paul here is stooping to the level of fools because Corinth is wise in their own eyes. And that's what he says so clearly in verse 19. Paul transitions to address them directly in verse 19. And he does so with biting sarcasm. "You gladly bear with fools, being so wise yourselves." What are they tolerating? Why is it so foolish? Verse 20, they're bearing with people enslaving them. People who are bringing other standards to which they must submit as Christians, as we'll see revealing in verse 22 and verse 23, taking Jewish law and tradition and imposing it as necessities for Christians to be in Christ. They're enslaving them. They're devouring them or exploiting them. They're using them for money. As Paul has just explained in verses 5 and 6, he's maybe unskilled in speaking. He may be untrained. And he preached God's gospel, verse 7, to them free of charge. The contrary, the false teachers there were trained orators, and of course they did it for money. Just as Paul said earlier in chapter 2, verse 17, they're peddlers of God's word. They divvy it up to fill up their wallets. They're devouring the Corinthians. They're exploiting them and holding out spiritual gain and life to them at a cost, at a price, holding it ransom. They're tolerating those who devour them. They tolerate those who exalt themselves over them, taking advantage and putting on airs, and even, end of verse 20, striking you in the face. That's metaphorical language Paul's using for denigrating and humiliating them, constantly treating the Corinthians as being far beneath them spiritually and needing to grovel before them and to recognize their greatness. You see, what the Corinthians had done was entertain these false teachers who were flaunting their superiority over them, their superior spirituality, and they demanded that the Corinthians themselves perform the same work so that they have a hope of achieving this higher spirituality, this higher standard. And the whole time, the Corinthians are marveling at these impressive, handsome, accomplished speakers. Look how wise we are to have such leaders among us. And Paul's saying, do you see how foolish you are? To my shame, Paul says, with scathing irony, I was too weak for that. And of course, we remember one of the things that the Corinthians and the false teachers leveled at Paul was how weak he was. If you remember chapter 10, verse 10, that his bodily presence was weak. His speech was of no account. And Paul's saying, yes, I must be too weak to take advantage of you. You see, what they were insulting as weakness was obviously Paul's love, his Christ-like care for them. He refused to abuse, to degrade, or even exalt himself over them. Even as we've seen in this letter, every time he talks about being in Christ with the Corinthians, they have the same position. Even as an apostle, he is not above them in that way in Christ. Clearly here, as we come to the first part of verse 21, Paul's mad, obviously. He's upset. He's divinely jealous, and rightly so. His biting sarcasm is carrying a very important point. The Corinthians' understanding of strength and weakness, of wisdom and foolishness, was entirely off. It was inconsistent with the gospel. It was inconsistent with the Lord. They're not thinking or speaking, as he says in verse 17, as the Lord would. It is the utter folly of human strength. Now, we might wonder as we look at this and think, how could anyone think themselves wise to be so mistreated? But we shouldn't wonder for very long. We will, as men, as people, allow ourselves to be dominated by those who appear strong and powerful because we want to be strong and powerful. And to be near strength and power gives us the hope of achieving it ourselves. To have strong and powerful, even domineering leaders associates us with power and strength in a worldly way. And so it gives us the hope and even the boast even in ourselves that to be associated with such power must mean we have power, must mean we have the potential of having that kind of power. I mean, we see the same dynamics around us, all around us today. How many prosperity gospel churches are full of wealthy people? Excepting for the pastor, the speaker, not many. Even when I was in Southern California, one of the accountants for TBN actually got saved and became a Christian. And what he revealed in coming into the church I was a member of at that time was that TBN was run on $10 checks. It's not rich people that are paying for all of these ridiculous charlatans and these servants of Satan. It's the poor that are allowing themselves to be fleeced by these wealthy and wicked men. And the reason they do that is because they feel associated with wealth and power. And the closeness, the tangibility of being wealthy and powerful themselves. Or even we could look at other directions and look at more formal religious systems like Roman Catholicism that enslaves people to sacramental systems and requires to be forgiven by Christ to go through the entire operations of the sacraments. It devours people's resources. It's the wealthiest organization on the planet and still takes money. And all of their magnificent buildings in Rome were built on the backs of the impoverished Europeans throughout the Middle Ages. They strike people in the face by having people prostrate before men and kiss their rings and feet. I mean, it's foolish. But don't tell a billion Catholics they're so wise to be around such evident power and influence and tradition. Do you see? We want to be around even abusive power because we feel so close to power ourselves. And with a fight here, the fight that Paul is making, the fight that we must make is having the gospel transform the assumptions of power and strength and weakness and folly in our minds and not thinking according to the flesh, but according to the Lord. Real power, real strength in our Lord who came in weakness and in self-denial to die on purpose to give his life so that those who have life in him might die and give their lives that others might have life in him. A mind that's saturated in the gospel cannot but see complete folly in human strength. It is the giving away of human strength that is our salvation in Christ. The folly of human strength is revealed by Paul's boast. Secondly, Paul reveals in the latter part of verse 21 through verse 23 the futility of human works. The futility, the emptiness of human works. Finally, at the end here of verse 23, verse 21, where a new paragraph begins, Paul finally answers the fools according to their folly and finally boasts. Whatever anyone else dares, he says in verse 21, to boast of, I also dare. What they claim makes them superior, Paul can claim the same things. But don't forget, he says, lest anyone ever forget in the middle of verse 21, the second sentence, I'm talking as a fool, this isn't me. And Paul goes on in verse 22 and he answers this threefold reference, Hebrews, Israelites, offspring of Abraham, to Jewish heritage. The false teachers were likely a branch of what we now call the Judaizers. These were opponents of Paul who professed in Jesus, professed to be Christians, professed to preach the gospel, but they added to it. And what they especially added was insisting that Gentiles also had to keep the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, like circumcision and Jewish tradition. And in order for them to be in Christ, in order for them to remain in Christ, in order for them to grow spiritually, they had to submit to these traditions and law. In essence, the Judaizers denied the sufficiency of Christ, that by faith in him alone we are established in Christ, we are forgiven and stand before God. They denied the sufficiency of Christ to save. They denied the sufficiency of Christ to sanctify them. You had to have these other regulations to grow and be a powerful Christian. And what's important for us to understand as Paul is making these three references here in verse 22 is these aren't solely issues of ethnicity. It would be redundant for Paul to refer to the Hebrews and Israelites and the offspring of Abraham just purely in an ethnic way. That's obvious. No, what Paul is doing here is he's using shorthand, common shorthand, for the Pharisaical system of self-righteousness, relying on your own works to earn your merit and favor with God. So, these false teachers among them boast, verse 22, of being Hebrews. That is, of being full-blooded Jews who are fluent in the Hebrew language and study the Old Testament in the original Hebrew. They're not corrupted like the Hellenistic or Greek Jews. They're original. And Paul says, yes, so am I. They're Israelites. That means they're self-conscious of their heritage, the covenant, the patriarchs. They're all theirs. The law and the promises are theirs. They're a direct descendant to them. They're as nearer to God than the Gentiles. And Paul says, well, are they Israelites? Yeah, me too. And finally, they're offspring of Abraham, direct descendants of the covenant, and obviously referring to the sign of that covenant, which was such an issue that dogged Paul with these false teachers, that of circumcision. Circumcised as faithful Jews, closer to God and stronger in him because of it. So Paul answers, so am I. Paul can match, and even, as he goes in verse 23, exceed every claim they make. So the topper he gives in verse 23, that if they're pointing to being Hebrews, Israelites, and offspring of Abraham as making them great servants of Christ, then he says, well, are they servants of Christ? Then I'm more. I'm a better one. That is, there's no one that can top me in my zeal as a former Pharisee and my claims to the Jewish tradition. Now later in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he hasn't written yet, he will explain this even further in chapter 3. And he will say, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And do you see the folly for Corinth and why Paul has stooped to this level to show them the foolishness of being wise in their own eyes and accepting these leaders? They've accepted these standards for leaders, these men who rely on their works, who rely on their religious heritage, and they reject Paul. And Paul says, if this is the standard of leadership, I mean, I can exceed these guys. I should obviously be accepted then, because I can't be topped in these regards. But what he's pointing to then is the deeper folly then of accepting leaders on these standards. The middle of verse 23, I'm talking like a madman. This is madness. These are not the things that secure us in Christ. These are not the things that reveal our relationship to Christ. These are not the things that testify to our spiritual maturity or ministry for Christ. I'm talking like a madman. And so therefore must all these other leaders be as well. Works are futile, and establishing one as superior or powerful in Christ. Now we might be far removed from the days when your zeal for circumcision marks something to boast about. You don't hear that too often, at least in our churches any longer. But we shouldn't be assumed that we're free from this madness. Because it is, as Paul says in verse 18, as he told the Philippians, it's nothing else but confidence in the flesh, and it's common to sinners. Just think about how sometimes Christian speakers or authors are promoted. Best-selling author, much sought-after speaker, with degrees listed after these schools. But what do such credentials show about one's standing in Christ or one's prerogative as a Christian leader? Absolutely nothing. Or consider how we might determine the stature or the influence of a church by its size, its wealth, its popularity, its buildings. I really appreciated what one writer said insightfully. We look to the size of our parking lot rather than to the size of our church's heart for God. And I thought that would encourage you, especially given the size of our parking lots. What does the size of a parking lot show of Christ? Absolutely nothing. And we can do this interpersonally in a variety of ways we all are guilty of. We can look to strengths, accomplishments, education, training, bank accounts, family background, and he's from such a good family. Education. But does any of that reveal a Christian's value? Does any of this reveal a Christian's stature or power or fruitfulness or capabilities in Christ and for his glory? No. It's what Paul told the Philippians after he recounted all his confidence in the flesh, that all he thought was gain, he now counts as loss for the sake of Christ. He's found Christ, and he's found in Christ that all of that is useless, because our acceptance by God is solely on the merits of Christ and not us. God sent his Son to live a perfect, meritorious, righteous, obedient life because no one ever has. And he did so to lay that life down as a sacrifice on the cross, suffering the punishment that sinners deserve and rising again on the third day that all who call on his name in faith and trust in him receive his perfect righteousness, his merit, his holiness, and he absorbs the punishment of their sin, all their sin. And so they stand before God solely on Christ, and every other crutch, every other work, every other meritorious accomplishment or heritage, it's all loss. It's worthless because it's only in Christ. To assume that human accomplishment, human strength, human works prove something spiritually is completely mad. It's speaking like a madman. And it is, Paul says, so insane that in verse 23, he stops abruptly after saying that to boast in his real credentials in Christ. And he takes a sharp and important turn in verse 23 to boast in his real credentials, the Lord's power in him. And this is the third thing that Paul's boasting reveals, the power of God, faith in God's power. After this claim of superiority, that he is far more a servant of Christ, a far better one, Paul's opponents may have expected him to now roll out his credentials according to the flesh. D.A. Carson has suggested some of the things they might have expected, something like, I've established more churches, I've preached the gospel in more lands, I've won more converts, I've written more books, I've raised more money, I've dominated more councils, I've commanded the greatest crowds and performed the most spectacular miracles. Madness. Instead, Paul sharply turns to his real credentials, how the power of God has so shaped his life in Christ to follow Christ by carrying his cross. In other words, as he'll say in verse 30, summing it up, if he's forced to boast, it'll be in what shows his weakness. That is, what shows my reliance on the power and grace of God while I die and rely on him. And what Paul does at the end of verse 23 for us is he summarizes three categories that he'll unpack in verses 24 to 29. His labors, his imprisonments and beatings, and then his near-death experiences. Paul begins in verses 24 and 25 with his imprisonments and beatings. And he says in verse 24 that five times he received 40 lashes less one. In Deuteronomy 25 in the Old Testament, it's forbidden to whip anyone in judicial punishment more than 40 times. And so out of an effort not to ever violate that law, the Jews would only whip someone 39 times. and it was administered by Jewish courts that were attached to the synagogue. And you received this beating, these 39 lashes, for things like blasphemy, things like proclaiming the Messiah had come and had to die for the sins of his people and rise again, things like that. The offender, when he received the 39 lashes, he was stripped to his waist and tied to pillars. And then a whip of 3 thongs of animal hide was taken out, and he was beaten on the front and the back. And we know from historical sources the beatings were so severe it could kill a man if he was weak enough. And Paul endured it, beginning of verse 24, 5 times. 5 times. Why did Paul do this? Well, Luke gives us a hint in Acts 17. He says Paul went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he reasoned with them, being the Jews from the scriptures, explaining and proving it was necessary for the Christ, this Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Now, Luke records in Acts 17, some were persuaded, but other Jews were jealous and formed a mob. What love to reach his people, the Jews, with the gospel, knowing what it would cost him. I want us to imagine the fourth time that Paul was awaiting to receive 39 lashes, the searing pain as old scars and old wounds are whipped open and blood is splattering everywhere, as his body, his chest and his back is mangled into hamburger. And yet we know he's going to preach the gospel to the Jews again, because he's going to be beat 39 times again. He preaches the gospel that others might live, to the Jews, and then in verse 25, also to the Gentiles. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That was the Roman beating. Romans would beat those who violated the law with rods. They're long poles. And what they would do is they would take the victim out in public, the supposed offender, and they would strip him completely naked to humiliate him in front of people, and they were free to beat them with the rods wherever they wanted on their body until the local leader was satisfied. This happened to Paul in Philippi as he was proclaiming customs that weren't lawful to Romans, they charged in Acts 16, because he brought them the gospel. It happened 3 times. He goes on in verse 25, and refers to being stoned. This is likely Lystra in Acts 14, where Paul was stoned by a Jewish mob. His attackers left him for dead, but God preserved his life, and he walked away and escaped alive. In fact, it may be that as the Corinthians charged him in chapter 10 for his bodily presence being weak, it may be that Paul's bodily presence was so weak because he'd been beaten so often, even his face disfigured by the crushing of stones, being bludgeoned until he was on the verge of death. And even beyond this, he goes on in verse 25, 3 times, I was shipwrecked. And this is before the shipwreck that Luke records in Acts 27. So we know he was shipwrecked at least one more time, a 4th time. And one of those, he says at the end of verse 25, left him without a rescue vessel. He spent a night and a day in the deep, clinging to the wreckage of the vessel, floating along, just so he could get to where the gospel was needed, just so he could get to churches that needed him to minister to them. And Paul then will pick up in verse 26 the theme of his journeys as he enumerates his travel. He was continually, he says, on journey, frequent journeys. And even in that, Paul is then enduring the solitude and the loneliness that belongs to those who travel and don't have a settled place to call home. Just like the one who said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Paul was frequently on the road for the cause of the gospel, and he catalogs those dangers in verse 26 with this rhythm. Danger from rivers, fording bridgeless rivers in the Roman Empire, trying to avoid dangers from robbers. Especially, we remember, he's carrying around money for the relief of the poor given to him from churches, substantial sums, trying to protect it from bandits. He's unsafe, he says, around anyone. Danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles. That's everybody on the planet. No one is safe around him. The Gentiles bring him rods. The Jews bring him 40 lashes less one. And he goes on and ends that verse. He's unsafe not only with everyone, but everywhere. In danger, in the wilderness, in the city, at sea, Crowded cities leave him no place to hide. The wilderness is exposing him to robbers and bandits and marauders. And sea travel, obviously, as we just saw in verse 25, had its risks. And what Paul emphasizes at the end of verse 26, out of rhythm and bringing to a climax, in danger from false brothers. And that should have been particularly stinging to Corinth. They are tolerating the very satanic servants that endanger Paul's very life as he's trying to bring them the gospel. These men endanger his life. They tolerate it. He's always in danger from them. Paul then will go on in verse 27 and talk about his frequent labors, his work. When Paul is not literally trying to stay alive, as he's just made us know, his life is hardly one of rest. He gave himself, verse 27, to toil and hardship, working by day so that he is supported by himself to preach the gospel. And as he's already told us in verses 8 and 9, not to be a burden to anyone. And so he has, obviously, many, verse 27, a sleepless night. There's just not enough time in the day to work full time, to support yourself, and then do all the study and preaching and ministering and visiting that is required. So sometimes you just don't sleep. You must deny yourself sleep to pray and study and work. And because he was on such subsistence living, he was often, he says in verse 21, in hunger and thirst, often without food, trying to catch that next boat, getting away from the robbers also puts you at a place where you can't just stop and cook something on the fire or get something to eat. And without proper clothing, without proper shelter, he'd often, end of verse 27, be in cold and exposure to the elements. And then he says something that's startling. We ought not miss it in verse 28. And apart from other things, this is just illustrative. It's not exhaustive. I'm just giving you an example, just rounding things up. There's more. And here, by the time he's writing 2 Corinthians, we are, if we harmonize it with Luke's narrative in Acts, we're only in Acts 20. It's not even recorded all that goes on from Acts 20 onward to the end of the book, and even all that goes on after the book of Acts, as it doesn't record all of Paul's life. This is not even everything that Paul will endure until he's martyred at the end of his life as an apostle of Christ. There's more, and yet this isn't even the climax. Verse 28, apart from the other things that I could recount, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. The climax, the burden, even the foundation of it all, is Paul's anxiety that drove him, the anxiety that explains everything. He's anxious, he says, notice, for all the churches. Churches, plural. All the people of God. Now, typically, we look at anxiety and say, well, I'm pretty sure anxiety is a sin, right? It's lacking confidence in God's care. Yeah, Paul knew that. He wrote the book on anxiety being a sin. Like in Philippians, don't be anxious about anything. But if we notice, if we look to these passages like Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount or Philippians 4 on anxiety, they're all about being anxious for oneself, being anxious for what God will give and provide for us. Paul is, if anything, obviously not anxious about his life or what will happen to him. He was not anxious about what he would eat, what he would drink, what he would put on. He knew life was more than food, and the body was more than clothing. Instead, what we see here Paul doing is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and trusting his Father to add all these things to him in his good time. No, he was anxious for the church, seeking first the kingdom of God, and not being anxious about what he would eat, drink, or wear. Knowing God clothes the lilies, he'll take care of me. Paul's in total commitment for God's purposes in the church. Paul is totally committed for the people of God and their well-being in Christ and their growth in him. Paul is not worried about putting up boundaries in his life so that his service to people doesn't emotionally drain him or hurt him or step over where he's secure in his life, his safe space. No, Paul's given all that up. He's committed, just like his Savior, to total union with the people of God. So he says in verse 29, who's weak? And I'm not weak. That is, who is brought to spiritual lows? Who is struggling to fight temptation in the wiles of the devil? And I'm weak then. I'm agonizing in prayer for them. I'm seeking their strength. I'm weak and I feel it. And when a church or Christians are made to fall, verse 29, that is, they're led into sin, they're caused to stumble away from Christ, I'm indignant. Literally, I'm burning with holy anger at the evil one. Paul doesn't theologize when the evil one leads astray God's people. Well, you know, if you were chosen, I always thought, you know, the Corinthians were never that discerning. You know, it's not a surprise. No. He loses sleep. He writes another letter. He gets on a ship that might go down again and explains the error of their sin and seeks them for Christ and praying for their growth. See what Paul's doing here for them and the false teachers? You want boasts? I got some labors here, far more imprisonments and beatings. I'm regularly near death. Well, what is this? What is he driving at? Well, of the beatings, he would tell the Galatians in Galatians 6:17, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Can you imagine what Paul's body looked like? It must have been horrendous. Those are marks of Christ. Those are my stripes in the Savior's service, in his warfare. And when Paul was imprisoned, and tradition tells us that Paul was in prison a total of 7 different times, he regularly described himself not as a prisoner of the Romans, as a prisoner of the Lord or in the Lord. He's imprisoned in Christ. That's why he's imprisoned by men, because his life has been totally shut up to his Savior. And we've already seen earlier in this letter of his labors and anxiety for the church, as he told them in chapter 4, verse 5, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. We're here to serve you. We're here to be anxious about you. We're here to make sure the evil one doesn't carry any of you off. What is this list? What is this boast? This is taking up your cross and following Christ. Paul's life is centered on the cross, on his cross, to know his Savior and to know more of God's power in growing like him and to know greater depths of weakness and self-denial and finding God's grace sufficient. It just struck me as I was reflecting on this list. The next time that I think, or you think, that we're really mature in Christ, we've really learned something, have really got a handle on God's power, read this passage and think again about that. There is a depth of weakness yet to descend in your life. There are depths of reliance and faith yet to reach. It is, as Paul summarizes in verse 30 so succinctly, if there's any boasting to be done, it's to be revealing my weakness. And so Paul proves it by concluding with an incident that even as I read it, I'm sure you thought, that seems kind of out of place and a little odd. It's so vital, though, to Paul's understanding that he seals it in verse 31 with an oath. What I'm telling you, I'm not lying, and God will attest it for me. The key to understanding about why Paul is ending with this seemingly out of place incident is where he begins in verse 32 and what he emphasizes at Damascus. Now, you may recall Acts chapter 9, where Paul, his name at that time was Saul, was writing for Damascus. And he was writing there with official orders from the high priest in Jerusalem, from the top of the mucky mucks, religiously, to bind any Christians that he found in Damascus and to bring them back for imprisonment and even death. And so Paul, he was Saul, departed breathing threats and murder. He departed for Damascus, a Hebrew of Hebrews, an Israelite, a son of Abraham, accomplished, zealous, applauded. He had ascended to the highest reaches of power in his religion at that day. He answered to the top, an emissary of the high priest. And he was going, verse 20, to make slaves of people. He was going to devour them. He was going to exalt himself and strike all who opposed him in the face. But on the way to Damascus, between heading there in verse 32 and leaving there in verse 33, he had an interesting encounter. He met Christ on the road to Damascus. He met the risen Lord and was called into his service. The man who departed for Damascus to persecute Christians left Damascus as a persecuted Christian. And how he left is telling in what it means to be a Christian. Verse 33 is not an out-of-the-way incident. It is Paul's exclamation point. He was riding on the road to have the gates open before him, an emissary from Jerusalem. And he left, verse 33, in a basket that was usually used for fish, probably didn't smell the best. In a basket, smelly, humiliated, weak, out of the window in a wall to escape his enemies. Paul went to Damascus riding in on his pride, riding in on confidence in his flesh, spitting rage and hatred and boasting over anyone else who would think that they were superior to him, because we all know no one's superior to me. And he had that pride shattered by the God that he now knew, who had revealed himself to him in his Son, the God who saved him by denying his glory and laying down his life on the cross, that Paul might be forgiven of all his idolatrous pride and know God in truth. And so Paul went from despising the cross to taking up his. He went from being a persecutor to the persecuted because he'd found actual life, forgiveness, and freedom in Christ. Forgiveness for his sins and freedom to live in Christ, so that his old life was all now lost, something to cast away, something to discard, and to embrace the smelly basket gratefully outside the window, because I know my God and now serve him in truth. To be our Savior, the Lord Jesus denied himself. He denied his position and prerogative in heaven and humbled himself. And he bore the cross not because he deserved it. The Lord Jesus voluntarily laid down his life on behalf of others, for undeserving sinners. And Christ did that in love. He did that in love for people whose needs were more important to him than his own position and keeping his comfort and his exalted glories. The honor even he is owed is God the Son. And the Lord Jesus suffered pain and anguish to the point of the cross itself. Not in self-pitying sacrifice, not because he's a masochist who loves pain, but because he was being obedient to his Father and trusting God the Father in his power to sustain him, to accept his sacrifice for sinners, and to bring him forth from the grave 3 days later and highly exalt him as the Father promised in the covenant of redemption above the name that is above every name, to give him as king over a kingdom of forgiven sinners. And so Jesus, giving his life in this way in such perfection, told anyone who would come after him to do whatever they want. Now, that doesn't make sense, right? That's just discordant. He told anyone who would come after him, who would know him, who would be devoted to him sincerely and purely, that they too must deny themselves and take up their cross. Taking up the cross is not dealing with the hassles of life. It's not looking at a hardship and saying, that's my cross to bear. That's ridiculous. Taking up the cross is being so devoted to the Savior is to look like him, voluntarily laying down one's life for undeserving sinners in love, laying down one's life and trusting God's power in weakness to sustain and to bring fruit from faithful obedience, trusting his promise that in the end you will be raised to an exalted position, having furnished proof by raising his son from the dead. You see what Paul is doing here. These are voluntary labors. This is voluntary imprisonment and beatings. He is willingly facing death. And why? Because of his anxious love for the church. Because he trusts God's power in his faithful weakness before him. And so if I must boast, it must be the things that show my weakness. Bearing the cross that Christ has given me because I've found life in him and can only know life by being devoted to him and living like him. Now let's not think that we're getting the point if we stand amazed at Paul here. Paul is unique as an apostle, yes. Unique, but a unique model. He told the Corinthians earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I urge you, be imitators of me. And in chapter 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What does that mean? Take up your cross as I take mine. What I'm doing is I'm showing you what it means to follow Christ. To be a Christian is to deny yourself. It's to willingly lay down your life for Christ and follow his life in love for others' life in Christ, laying down our lives for them, trusting God's promise to sustain, to bring fruit, and to raise us in the end. And Jesus was very clear. We cannot be Christians if we don't want this life, because it's his life. Self-denial and weakness is our life. It's the Christian life. And even the most simple and basic Christian obediences are rooted in self-denying love for others, trusting God's power, remembering God's promises, trusting in weakness God would bear fruit from it. The most simple things. We make obedience to Christ far too complicated. We look at circumstances that we're in as reasons why obedience might not be possible. Relationships that we're in is why obedience may not be possible, because it's too hard. I was told something. It's funny how you remember sentences in your life. Isn't it funny? I was told something by a graduating seminarian when I was in seminary. I was an incoming freshman. And he said something I guess I'll never forget. I hope I don't. Ministry's not hard. You're hard. There's a wealth of wisdom in that simple statement. Obedience to Christ is not hard. You just have to deny yourself. You just have to die. It's not hard. We're hard. We don't want to die. We don't want to deny ourselves. We don't want to trust him. But obedience really in your circumstances, obedience in your relationships, obedience in the place where God has put you in life, it's not hard. All you have to do is die and trust God's power. That's why it's hard, is because we're hard. And don't hear me saying that now our goal is to try harder. That would miss the point of Paul's whole boast. He's boasting in his weakness because he's trusting God's power. As he'll go on in chapter 12 to talk about how the power of God is what's being perfected in his weakness. His weakness is faith in the power of God. And what God has done for Paul, he will do for all who trust him in their weakness. That's his point to the Corinthians. You've got it all backwards. You're not wise. You're looking at human strength and you're missing the power of God. You need to renounce your self-reliance and sincerely and purely devote yourself to Christ. Any who come after Christ and lose their lives for his sake, they find real life, real power, real knowledge of God. All you got to do is die. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have so wisely left us your word and preserved the right word for us to hear in every generation. And we thank you, our Father, for calling and enabling such an apostle as Paul, that he might before us imitate what it means to follow our Savior, that we might have even vivid clarity, blood-red clarity on what it means to take up our cross. And so, our Father, our prayer is that we would do just this: trust you, believe you, rely on your power, hope for your promises, and die to ourselves. We pray, Father, for our families and households. We pray that in all the relationships therein, that you would find us dying and denying ourselves. We pray for us in our workplaces, in our communities, that you would find us dying to ourselves. And we pray, Father, for strength within our church to exemplify your gospel to this world. You would find us in love for one another, dying to ourselves. Help us, Father, to die. It is so hard, because you know we are hard. We pray for the power of your Spirit and trust you to complete the work you've begun. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.